chapter 1, that glorious text that we began to look at last week, not the longest sentence in the Greek in the New Testament, verses 3 through 14. You remember we drew attention to that truth that it's one long sentence in the Greek. But the longest sentence is actually found in Colossians chapter 1, as it focuses, hones in particularly on Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. These verses also focus on Jesus Christ. We were reminded last week and the week before by way of introduction that these opening verses speak of man's salvation from God's perspective, what God has done for us, even before the foundation of the world, so that man, any woman, any child, might be made right with God. The work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But all of it is in Christ Jesus, through whom alone we have salvation. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament, I know you run into danger sometimes picking parts of Scripture and calling them your favorite, but one of my favorite stories is the story of the prodigal son, because of the way it ends, at least for the one called the prodigal. Not so much for the way that it ends for the elder brother. But in that particular story, elder, older brother aside, we see a great ending. A son who leaves home, spurns the love of his father. As we read in Galatians earlier, a time that had been set in earthly things for a child to receive his inheritance was by the father. That time had not yet come yet. And you know the story, how he goes and throws it all away, wastes it on prostitutes, and ends up living in a pigsty, longing for the cob that they won't eat. Now let that sink in, a Jew living amongst pigs. There can't be a greater picture of where that son had come in his life. That story of the prodigal is sometimes understood, sometimes misunderstood. Some say it's describing a child who truly is already saved but backslidden. Others say no, it refers to his actual coming to faith in Christ. But regardless, there's a truth there that speaks to what our text unfolds this morning. That son in Luke 15:18 comes to his father and says, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Regardless of your interpretation of that story, that is true of all men, all women, all who are born on this earth. No one, zero, since the garden, has been worthy to be called a son of the Father. The flip side of that, we see the love, the compassion of that Father, who while that son was still a long way off, standing on the front porch, longing for that day, waiting for that moment, felt compassion for him, runs out to him, embraces him, and kisses him. That story, again, provides a picture, if you will, of what we see in verses 5 and 6 this morning. I begin reading in verse 3 of Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." We began last week to look at the work or salvation according to God the Father, and that first couplet, if you will, election or chosen by God and its purpose, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. We began to look at these blessings that flow from God the Father. And again, the first of those blessings being election. But I would remind you again that all of these blessings are in Christ. even though they be of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, their purpose is to fulfill the promise that God made before the foundation of the world to the Son and the Spirit, as well as to the promise that was made before the foundation of the world in this context of the people of God, who would be His children. And so the first of those blessings we noted in verse 4, that being election, who, where we read that He, that being the Father, chose us, that being all who had believed or would believe in Christ, in Him, to be holy and blameless. That's God's purpose for man in this. That on this earth, that we would live lives that are holy and blameless before other men and before God on this earth. Today we look at the second couplet, if you will, where I stopped reading. I believe that in love, although that may be at the end of verse 4 in some of your translations, just remember it's one sentence in the Greek, and the Greek didn't have verse breakages. So I'm taking in love to be with these things that follow. In love, He, that being the Father, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, and again that refrain, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And then that Beloved and His work for us is expanded in verses 7 and following. This morning we look at the second couplet of the work of the Father, according to His salvation for us. The first was election and holiness. This morning we can consider predestination and adoption. Predestination and adoption. The Greek word that is translated here in English versions, or in the ESV, predestined, literally means to mark off, to mark out. The idea is to determine or plan or ordain in advance. The New Testament, it's always used of God's determining in eternity past. It's similar to the idea that lays behind election, that word that we considered last week, which means to choose or to pick out, not based on anything that God saw in man, but simply according to His good pleasure. Both terms refer to the divine action of God. And again, they're very similar. They both refer to God's choosing a people for Himself. A people that would be His people and He be their God. So why the different use here by Paul? Well, it appears that in the prior couplet, election and holiness, Paul stated the fact that in eternity past, God chose a people for Himself. Here, or there, he seemed to be more concerned about God's authority to choose. By divine fiat, as act of being creator, He has absolute action and priority and privilege and prerogative over His creation. That's His by right, by being creator. So that no part of His creation, material, the world that we just sang about, animals, creatures, man, all that has been affected by the fall, none of that has any right to determine how, when, or why there might be purity again. Order reestablished because of the fall. None of it has the right to say, rescue us, deliver us, we will be saved. That is God's prerogative. And so in election, Paul was more concerned in what we considered last week, the fact, based on God's authority, that in the past God has chosen the people, picked them out, and again with the purpose to be holy and blameless before Him. Here, with this predestination adoption couplet, Paul is emphasizing the motive of God in choosing a people. And hear me this morning, this is rich. This gets behind the why that God would even consider those who hate Him, those who are at enmity with Him, those who spurn His name, those who have no concern or no thought of God other than to speak against Him and live for themselves rather than for Him. Why would He? And the motive we see here, the very reason that He predestined anyone is His love. His love. He predestined us, Paul says, in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ. God's predestination then is not to be seen as some harsh or arbitrary act. God didn't stand in heaven and spin the wheel of fortune to see where it might land and say, okay, him, or okay, not him. It wasn't an arbitrary act. It wasn't some blind, impersonal action, but it was absolutely to the contrary. It is an act of love. Paul says again, according to the purpose of His will, born out of His infinite goodness and mercy and grace and wisdom, that God predestined anyone to be His sons. So while election and holiness emphasize God's authority, His sovereignty, His transcendence, His otherness, predestination and adoption marks His immanence, His relationship to, His nearness to His chosen people in love, we read. The Apostle John picked up on this in 1 John 3, verse 1. Where he says, see, literally, behold. I prayed earlier today that we would behold Christ. Here we see, behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us. John didn't simply say that God has shown His love to us. That would certainly be true. John didn't say that God revealed His love to us or manifested it or demonstrated it. All of that is true. Here John said that God bestowed His love on us. He has literally put His love into us, stowed His love away in His children. Again, in 1 John 4, verse 9, the Apostle John again, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, into the muck and mire and darkness of God-hating people. God sent His only Son, so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. This is love, as one contemporary Christian writer put it, that is indescribable, unfathomable to us. It is so magnificent. It is so great that, again, the Apostle John in 1 John, these verses that we just read, grapples in how to relate it. When he says, how great a love that we are to behold, in the Greek that word literally means by what country or of what country. It was as if the Father's love was so unearthly, so unotherly, so foreign to this world that the Apostle John wondered from where it might come. From what country would we even begin to find a love such as this? Dear friends, it's a love that's beyond our imagination. It is a glorious love that the Father has for those who are children of God. It is a fatherhood that one writer says is flawless. Flawless. May we meditate on that wonderful truth today. Not be so bound up in the mystery of these things in heaven, before the foundation of the world, though they be important, the election and the predestination, and get stuck there and miss the wondrous mystery of Christ that lay behind all that God has accomplished for His children through Him in love. So we see that in love, He predestined us. And now that us, again, He's writing to believers. He's writing to those in the churches in and around Ephesus. And He says, for what purpose? Just like there was a purpose behind election, that we'd be holy and blameless, here the purpose is for adoption. Adoption has to do with the believer's standing with God. Some would say, part of our justification. Some would call it a blessing of justification. But regardless, if you are justified this morning, you are adopted. Justification is a courtroom term. It deals with our legal standing before a judge. It is a declarative act of God. Adoption and justification are both legal terms. Justification, in that act, God, the judge, declares sinners not guilty. Declares them not guilty. Based on what? Their faith? No. Based on their good works? No. Based on Christ and Christ alone. Their belief in His work for them at Calvary on the cross. And dear friends, if you've come to faith in Christ today, you believe that Christ at Calvary died for you and you've repented of your sins, the very moment you did that, God declares you not guilty. We'll be celebrating in a few weeks that great Reformation Sunday where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the wall at the Church of Wittenberg, and the Reformation, although the seeds had been planted prior, exploded onto the scene. And part and parcel of what the Reformers stood for was that justification was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And that describes what has taken place in your life today. If you've received Christ by faith through the grace of God, you are declared not guilty based on Christ's finished work on your behalf. So when a person comes to faith in Christ, Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to or put on his account. Just like it was with Abraham. All the way back in Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, we read that Abraham believed and it was counted to him, imputed to him, put on him as righteousness. And our sins were put on Christ at the cross. Theologians call this work of imputation, His righteousness to us, our sins to Him, as the great exchange. He died in our place. He took the penalty for sin, that being death, and He gave us His perfect righteousness. So the result is that the believer is looked upon by God. The one who's come to faith in Christ is seen by God just as though he never sinned. Because God sees him through the blood of His Son. He sees him through the robes of His righteousness that have been put on us. That's why in Romans 8:1 we read, there is therefore no condemnation. The positive way of saying that is there is justification for those who are in Christ Jesus. The believer is declared not guilty. Now that should be enough. That God as judge, before the foundation of the world, set apart a people for Himself that He would send His Son into this world to die for, and that He would send His Spirit into this world to save, and so that they would repent of their sin and place their faith in that finished work of Christ, and at the very moment that happens, they're declared not guilty. That's enough. And that is enough. But He didn't stop there. Here we are, standing in that courtroom again, before the judge, the Creator of the universe, who has just declared us not guilty in Christ. And just as you're about to leave that courtroom, he yells at the bailiff, "Wait a minute, bring him back. Bring him back." Now, I'm taking a little liberty here, but I'm assuming at that point we might be thinking, uh-oh, what's next? Right? What does God do? He doesn't just declare a guilty man not guilty, which He does for us. We're sinners. Deserve the death that Christ died for us. He took the penalty. The moment we believe in that, we're declared not guilty forever and ever, and nothing can change it. He doesn't stop. He says, "I want him to come to my house." And not only do I want him to come to my house, I want that man that I just declared not guilty to be my child, to be my son. I want to be his father. Now, an earthly judge, according to the Constitution and all the legalities that are set before him, might have justly set a man free. The evidence was there that he was not guilty, and the judge declares the verdict, and justice is upheld. But I don't know too many earthly judges that would go to the next step. Even though the evidence was that man is not guilty, I don't know of an earthly judge that would trust a person enough to go that next mile and say, "Come to my house and not just eat with me, but I'm going to adopt you. You're going to be my child." That's what God does for us. He's no longer our judge. He's our Father. We who once spurned Him, we once were God haters, we were outright enemies of God. Not years ago, but at the very millisecond before you turned to faith in Christ, the very millisecond before you repented of your sin and received Christ as yours, you hated God. Just at that very moment, God looks at us and says, "In Christ, my Son, you are now my Son." What a glorious God we serve. With this adoption comes all the rights and privileges that come with being a child of God. With this comes the right to call God our Father. Jeff Thomas spoke of adoption this way. He said, "Adoption is an act of God whereby He makes us members of His family. Adoption is freely taking a stranger into the family and making him a son and an heir. If the choice of a son were being made by us, then we'd first go for the healthy, the handsome, the intelligent child." God doesn't, he says. "Can you believe it?" he asks. God chooses people utterly unlike himself, morally and spiritually. He chooses not to adopt the righteous or those who think they're righteous, but people who are small and weak and stupid in comparison to himself. He chooses people who are making a terrible mess of their lives. Dear friends, that describes every person present this morning. We are a broken people, a torn people, a sick people, as I prayed earlier, a people of sorrow and of mourning. And God, through His Son, puts everything back together again. That relationship that is destroyed by sin, God took the initiative to make right, to reconcile, to bring back together. You know, Jesus urged His disciples in Matthew 7, by way of comparison, to compare God's fatherly, heavenly love to that of a human, earthly father. In Matthew 7:11, we read, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." Now, it's hard for a father to read that. I am one. I have two daughters, and I'm in foster care and consider them to be my children. It's hard for a father, a person on earth, to read that. Because what Jesus just said is every father on this earth is evil. We're all sinners. And His point is, if you being evil, sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? I can remember some years ago being part of a youth conference where the statement was made that by the speaker of the conference that those in attendance should compare God, their Father, with their earthly fathers. And he was using this text. So he wasn't taking it out of context. I understood what he was saying. The problem is he fell a little bit short. Because I remember leaving that place thinking, you know, I don't know at what point in my life I came to find out my dad was not perfect. But my dad's not perfect. In fact, my dad's entire outlook from my perspective as a child growing up was more sin than anything else. I didn't have a good household. Many of you do not come from a household that is established in Christ. A father and a mother rearing their children in the nurturing and admonition of the Lord. And so I walked away thinking, well, yeah, but what if they had no example whatsoever of a father on this earth? And actually, that's exactly what Jesus is trying to point out. That no matter what situation you come from, good or bad, whether you grew up in a Christian home or whether your parents divorced when you were 14 because your dad's an alcoholic and committed adultery, it doesn't matter. Evil's evil. There are different levels of wickedness. There are different levels of evil. Some have good experiences with their fathers. Others, not so much. They find the flaws in the character of their dad at a very early age. But Joel Beakey helps us here in his commentary on adoption. He makes this statement. Everything that fails in human fatherhood is corrected in God's fatherhood. I don't know the backgrounds of some of you. I know the backgrounds of many of you. But regardless, hear what he says. Everything that fails in human fatherhood is corrected in God's fatherhood. And everything good we experience in human fatherhood, if you've been privileged in that way, is a mere shadow of the full and perfect fatherhood of God. So why make us sons of God? Why does God, before the foundation of the world, choose the people for Himself to be holy and blameless, predestine them, preordain that they would be adopted as His sons? Last week, we were reminded of that great, what's called the golden chain of salvation. And in the midst of Romans 8, 28 and following, we have verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, that being God the Father, He also predestined, in our text this morning, to adoption, for adoption. In Romans 8, 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why does God go to the lengths that He does to send His only Son to die on the cross and to be buried and raised again on the third day? Why does God the Father go to the lengths that He does to have His Son slaughtered on the cross of Calvary? Why does He go to such a length of the Father turning, however you look at this, His back on His Son, forsaking Him in those moments of darkness when our sins are being heaped upon Him? Why His Son? Why for us? He chooses us to be His sons so that we might be conformed to His Son, Jesus Christ. Conformed to Him so that we might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Dear friends, our adoption of God the Father is a joyous thing. It is a wondrous thing. It is something that we should meditate on and think upon and thank Him for each and every day of our lives. It is a privilege to be called a child of God. Again, earlier we read from the Apostle John, that wondrous statement. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so we are. In Christ, we are worthy to be called sons and daughters of God. The prodigal had it right initially. He was not worthy to be called the son of that father. But dear friends, we are worthy in Christ to be called sons of God. The question then this morning is, are you living as a child of God? Are you living according to your calling? Are you living as if God is your Father, joyfully serving Him and obeying Him before Him and before other men? Are you living for Him? Are you demonstrating a life that is being conformed to Christ? When others look at you, do they see selfishness and living for self, or do they see Christ? Yes, a body that's still broken, a body that's still being molded and shaped and conformed, but what do they see? Are you living in the forgiveness of Christ and the grace of God? Are you glorifying Him and enjoying Him? Or as John Piper wrote years ago, God is most glorified by us. And by the way, that's the theme of these entire verses, to the praise of His glorious grace. He's most glorified by us when we are most satisfied in Him. Is Christ your satisfaction this day? Are you a child of God? May you live in that sweet savor of Christ and His forgiveness for your sins. No matter what you face when you leave this place, the world is broken. We are living in messed up relationships because we're sinful people. But God is in the business of putting all back together again. And dear friends, one day, when Christ comes again, God's full purpose for our salvation will be made right. Not just our glorified bodies made fit to worship Him for all eternity, but everything that's been tainted by our sin. All of His creation that is groaning and longing for the return of the Lord will be made right. New heavens, new earth, no pain, no sickness, no death, no tears, nothing that are the effects of sin. One day. Until then, we're moving towards that in Christ. And may we take that mantle and let others see that we are satisfied with Christ. We're not satisfied with the stuff that's going around us in the world. Sometimes we may not should even be satisfied with other people that call themselves believers. But may that not bring us down. First and foremost, are you satisfied in Christ? Let's pray.